be seated. That's Elder Angelo. Okay, I'm going to straighten all y'all out. Still calling my brother Deacon. We got a whole slew of deacons now y'all can call deacons. That's Elder Angelo. That's okay. I'm just messing with you. I'm so glad to see my brother. I'm so glad to see you guys out. I just really am. I want to continue in Psalm 130 and I just hope like a vortex that God would be pleased to just drop us into the cylinder of His grace and let us meditate on this concept tonight that comes out of verse 5, which has its roots in verse 4. And all I could do is just draw up a few things because so many thoughts came to me in the process of considering this. I want to read verses 1 through 4, and then I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 so I can read verses 15 through 31. And in fact, let's go there first. I want to read verses 15 through 31 of Isaiah 40, and then I'll read these two verses, and then we'll talk about what our subject is tonight. Waiting on the Lord as a consequence of knowing something of the forgiveness of sins. The act of waiting on God is seen through all the scriptures. If you were to do a word study on waiting on God, you would find that is the thing that God's people do. However, when you observe in the scriptures they're waiting on God, it will have so many different purposes behind that waiting that it would do you good to develop a study around why the people of God wait on God. Why they wait. Why wait on God? What is the benefit of waiting on God? So I'm going to read verses 15 through verse 30 of Isaiah 40, a very common chapter. The last verse will be where we launch our thoughts, and then we will work through our outline tonight and grasp something of the blessing of being resolved to wait on God. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Verses 15 through 17 describes God's creation as utterly insignificant over against the vastness of his eternal essence. The Isaiah, the prophet, is describing for us and depicting for us the enormity of God. How enormous is God? All the nations gathered together are but a drop of a bucket. All the nations gathered together. How enormous is God? They are counted as the small dust on the balances, so small that the balance doesn't move. That's how enormous God is. How enormous is God? He takes up the isles as a very little thing. If he were to take all the trees in Lebanon to burn them as a burnt offering for him, and all the beasts on that hill and mountain of Lebanon, it wouldn't be sufficient to begin to satisfy the desire and longing of God for fellowship with his people. You see how he's describing the infinite enormity of God's being? Now he transitions. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. And he's so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree which will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. What is he describing? An idol. The man has set out to make a god. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them as a tent to dwell in. This is infinite God. Now understand, when Isaiah said he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, he's talking about all the heavens. All the heavens that we have discovered. The billions and hundreds of billions of galaxies, God stretches them out like a curtain to cover his glory. That's how enormous God is. The universe is like a curtain that covers him. If we are swallowed up by the universe, when we look at it through the Hubble telescope and some of these other massive telescopes that are created, surely a glimpse of the glory of God would utterly swallow us up. Yea, listen to what he says in verse 23. I'm sorry, yeah, the spreading of the curtains and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as a stubble. Watch this. Verse 24 describes the threatening nature of pagan rulers who pretend that they are God, and they act like they shall live forever. And they take advantage of the poor and the needy. And they make our lives miserable because they have the power to exercise and execute injustice. They can throw the common man into jail, and they can pay the judges to turn their back. They can abuse hundreds and thousands of people and even kill millions of people in legislation, and for a moment get away with it. That's how powerful pagan judges are in their own right, in that little window of time where they come off as God. You and I haven't seen that in our generation, but our forefathers did, when that peon Hitler and that peon Mussolini and that peon Nero and that peon Napoleon and that peon Alexander the Great and all of the peons throughout history who had a moment in time, a weaver's shuttle of time wherein the devil lifted them up and made them so large that people fell down and worshiped them as gods. These little peons for a moment shook the earth, and it even caused some believers to wonder, where is God? You know what God says? Just wait a minute. I'm going to blow on them and they're going to die just like the common man. And in a moment, they won't be. And all that hell they raised will be done with. Isn't that what God says to his people? Just wait a minute. That fool will die, and he'll meet his maker. And life will go on as normal. This is why we must have a revelation of God's glory in order to endure all of the stuff that goes on in society today. Just as Brother Mack was praying, Lord, help us understand the chicanery and the scandal and the manipulation and the coercion and the dialectical process of this whole government system that would take our eyes off of Christ and make us think that somehow our salvation is rooted in politics when it's not. Vain is the help of man. Woe unto you who trusteth in man, who maketh flesh his arm. The very arm that we begin to call upon to deliver us by policies and legislations and voting is already rotten with cancer, and we don't even know it. How can a man deliver us? God has to deliver us. Watch Isaiah, as we get ready to get into it here. Listen to what Isaiah says. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Lord, the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things, that brings them out, brings out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by name. Can you believe that? Every star is called by name, by God, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why says thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? See verse 27? Jacob and Israel, for a moment, failed to realize what we're going to learn tomorrow in our message. God sees everything. There's nothing hid from God. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is weary, and there's no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Look at verse 30 before I lock us in on verse 31. You know, one of the things that grieve us as older men is when our sons start to develop into these young lions of the Serengeti, and the levels of testosterone rise up into their brain, and they fail to realize their inheritance and the tribe from which they came, and the order and submission and the structure and the parameters and the discipline that the old veteran lion that oversaw them poured into and deposited into their life. And they were just simply inclined to unbridled lust. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And we were all there. All of us at one time were so given over to the power of our testosterone-driven passions that we thought we were unstoppable. Unstoppable. And when we get older, as many of us are now, because we understand that secret, maniacal, delusional attitude that the young man takes on when he loses his mind for a season, the only thing we can do, which is wise to do, is get out of that young man's way. Get out of his way, old lion. Get out of his way. You got gray hair now. That means you've got some wisdom. You've got no business fighting with that young man in the middle of the street, trying to show him that you have a few ounces of testosterone left in you. No, you don't. God gave you wisdom in lieu of the testosterone. And your job is wait for him to run into a wall and then be there to pick him up. Am I making some sense?
Yes, sir.
We love our young lions, don't we? But Solomon said that he was one of the wisest men in the world. He says, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. Here's the reason why. God just said it. Even the young man will faint and be weary and shall utterly fall. Do you guys see that? Even the young man will get faint and weary and ultimately fall down. Just burnt out. Just burnt out. Jan, I was so glad to see your son on Sunday. Just glad. You know, hey, listen, just the incremental process. That's what we believe God for. You understand? That God would be pleased to bring our sons and have them hear the word. And then whatever God wants to do in the crafting and the shaping and the forming of their own life, because God's the potter, not us, not you, Daddy. You're not the potter anymore. All you were was on loan from God to deposit the seed that brought that boy into the world. God is the potter. And you got to step back and let God be potter with your children. Am I making some sense? You got to step back and let them be potter. And see, I'm getting on the concept of waiting because I want us to be blessed by what it means to wait on God. Okay? When you meet a man who knows how to wait on God, he's learned some things. Look at verse 31. Are you there? Here it is. But they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The operative word is the little conjunction called a contrasting conjunction at the beginning of the verse called but. But, because if you follow the narrative, Isaiah has demonstrated the folly and failing of nations. the folly and failing of princes, the folly and failing of idolaters, the folly and failing of the young man. But the person that waits on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why do we wait on God? Because he promises us something. People that wait on God are waiting on the promises of God. Go with me back to Psalm 130 now. Let's talk about this for a moment. That's in your outline. Isaiah 40 verses 15 through 31 talks about the promise of those that wait. The promise of those that wait is that they will be renewed, that they will be strengthened. They will be renewed and strengthened. Do you guys see that? I want you to mark this. Renewed and strengthened. Renewed and strengthened. Why do we wait on God to be renewed and to be what? Now, remember the context of Psalm 130. This man is in the throes and depths of despair and trouble and anguish, and there is no way for him to deliver himself. He is in an utterly helpless state for which he calls on God. In the midst of his calling on God, we learn that he has come to recognize that it's important that when you call on God, to acknowledge who you are and what you are. Verse 3. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The man that's going to have a hearing with God is going to be the man that first and foremost acknowledges that if God marks him out, he's done. You guys see that? In other words, as we're going to see as we make our way through 1 John, you don't come to God hiding your sin. When you come to the true and the living God, you come to the true and the living God knowing this. Are you ready? God sees everything. Don't try to hide from God. Don't call him a liar. Don't call him an idol. Call him God. And as the writer so clearly laid out to us, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the psalmist is underscoring. You come to God knowing God to be infinite, omniscient, impeccable, righteous, and holy, and thus lay out the claim of what you are right away. If you want a hearing with God, say, God, I'm coming as an undone sinner. I have no hope for you but mercy. I have no claim on you but mercy. And mercy is God doing something for us that he does not have to do. As we learn, God doesn't have to hear me. If God would hear me, it would have to be for somebody else's sake. The psalmist then says in verse 3, as we learned last week, and I will not develop this at all tonight. If you want to hear the message, get the CD. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be worshipped. Do you guys see that? So, what is so critically important about what we're going to talk about tonight is what we learned last week is that forgiveness of which where the writer to the Psalms is now, he understands that forgiveness is an attribute of God, right? Forgiveness is an attribute of God. It's part of his characteristic. What we learn about forgiveness is the vehicle by which God's glory is manifest. God manifests his glory to us through forgiveness. Forgiveness is who God is. It's not just what he does. God is our, watch this, brethren, propitiation. Are you with me? Are you with me? He doesn't merely propitiate. He doesn't merely atone for sin. He doesn't merely appease his wrath. He didn't merely give his life. He is our forgiveness. If what I am saying is true, When God manifests this aspect of his character, as we saw in Exodus 34 last week, when Moses said what? Show me your glory. And when God began to show Moses his glory, he began to proclaim his name to Moses, among which several of his attributes that he proclaimed, one was forgiving iniquity. Who is God? He is the forgiveness of sins to the man or the woman that comes to him knowing, watch this, forgiveness is with you. Now I want you to grasp this because I want you to understand forgiveness tonight, brethren, as the door. Okay? I want you to understand tonight forgiveness as the door into the glory of God. Forgiveness is the door into the glory of God. Forgiveness is the way into the presence of God. You and I can't come into the presence of God apart from forgiveness. Is that true? Forgiveness, therefore, is the door. Is that proposition acceptable? Can I get an amen? Okay, so now, if forgiveness is the door into the glory of God, are you ready? Then that door is whom? Christ is the door. Am I making some sense now? I know it's Saturday night and you want to be doing something else, but please get this. When we talk about forgiveness, what we are talking about is what God is, not merely what he does. See, forgiveness becomes a door. Christ is that door into the glory of God. By which, in the presence of God's redeeming glory, men now can learn about God in a context of fellowship that is unthreatened by their sin. The door of forgiveness allows the sinner into the presence of God so that the sinner can learn about the glory of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the being of God, without his sin threatening his abolishing. Without his sin threatening the abolishing of his being. You know that no man can see God and what? Live. You know that no man can look upon God without being annihilated. You know that it's not possible for any mere creature, any mere human being to have access into the presence of God's glory without being completely disintegrated. How then can you enter into the presence of God and be there on a continual basis by which you have communion and fellowship with God? It can only be, listen to me now, through the attribute of forgiveness. Are you guys following me? And the reason I want you to lock in on this is this. Forgiveness for the man or the woman who is beginning to understand the gospel is the most glorious contemplation that we could ever have. Because forgiveness will underscore and it will establish and affirm every other doctrine that God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture essential to our salvation. Forgiveness allows us to understand atonement. Atonement means nothing if it doesn't result in forgiveness. Atonement allows us to understand propitiation. Propitiation means nothing if the net effect of God pouring his wrath out on the atonement sacrifice does not result in the price paid for the transgressions committed so that God can reconcile the sinner to himself. Propitiation, therefore, reveals to us the character of God in his holiness and in his justice as being obligated to fix a tension, listen to me now, that no one else in the universe could solve. Here's a tension that the holiness of God must, in his own right, solve. Otherwise, his creatures, every one of them, must perish. And here's the tension. When you and I broke God's law, when we transgressed against God's law, the only right thing for God to do was to destroy us immediately. The only right thing that God should have done was destroy us. Are you guys following me? The wages of sin is death. I was reading one of the Puritan writers whose meditation on Psalm 130 is so absolutely rich. He said, and herein lies the difference between God and government. Follow me now. I'm going to lay this foundation. I said I wasn't going to develop this, but I need to develop this. Forgiveness with God results in something quite different than the pardoning of men and women's crimes by the governor. Forgiveness with God results in something quite different than what happens when the governor, once a year, by executive decree, decides to let one go or 12 go or 100 go out of prison. They have discovered in sociology and psychology, and the Word of God made this already abundantly clear, and I want you to grasp this tonight. They have discovered that it does no good for government to pardon people who are actually guilty of crimes. They have discovered, I want you to hear me now, this is why this concept of the forgiveness of God, I want you to grasp. The writer of 130, Psalm 130, said, I'm not going anywhere because there is forgiveness with you that you might be worshipped, that you might be feared, that you might be served, that you might be honored. I need to stay right here on this ground called forgiveness because here I will learn about the glory of God in a way in which I will never, ever learn it. If the governor pardons a guilty criminal, you know what he has just done? He has committed what is called a travesty against justice. He has violated the judicial system's right to punish crime. For the governor to pardon the transgressions or the sins of those who are legitimately criminal is to have acted hostilely against the law. Now follow this. What are the psychological and emotional consequences of a person who knows they are guilty of murder, knows they are guilty of theft, knows they are guilty of fraud, embezzlement, dope dealing, dope peddling, and all sorts of other crimes? The scale is enormous. What is the psychological and the emotional consequence of them being pardoned of their conduct, which put them in jail in the first place, by the government? The sociologists have said the general response of the criminal who has been let go out of prison as a consequence of the pardoning act of government has actually gotten harder in his crime, harder in his attitude, more rebellious in his nature, more committed to transgression and wickedness. Can I tell you why? I want you to hear me now. No one has the power to forgive sins but God. No one has the power to forgive sins but God. Only God has the ability to hold the tension of justice violated by the guilty sinner, the payment necessary to rectify that transgression, and the net result is that sinner being able to walk away free. Only God can maintain the right to punish and forgive at the same time. Only God has the right and ability to forgive the sinner and punish the sin. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Every time, therefore, we flippantly use the word, I forgive you, we are either eclipsing the glory of God unintentionally or volitionally being the devil's emissary, hiding the truth of the glorious doctrine of forgiveness, which is the only door by which sinners can enter into the glory of God and learn something about God they cannot know apart from forgiveness. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Forgiveness of sins is where you and I must be to learn something of the redeeming glory of God to His creatures. This is why the psalmist says, I will wait on the Lord. I will not. I'm going to show you how this goes as a metaphor. Then we're getting ready to go through our text. Watch this. This is how this goes. He's caught. Justice has arrested him. The law has found him guilty. The law has thrown his butt in jail. He's sitting there, confined in prison, waiting to be executed. And somebody comes and opens the jail cell and says, you can go. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. I want you to watch this now. Because this man knows that he's guilty. We just learned that. If you should mark iniquities, who will stand? Because this man knows also, watch this now, that forgiveness is with God. For him to leave inadequately informed as to the grounds upon which his release has been given will set him up to be a worse criminal than when he went in. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's smart enough to stay right where he is until he understands fully the grounds upon which this pardon is being offered to him. And this is exactly the same thing that goes on in the spiritual realm when God begins to draw a sinner to himself and reveals to him the gospel of the atoning work of Christ, the proprietary work of Christ, the justifying work of Christ, the grace of God in Christ, redemption in Christ, ransom in Christ, substitution in Christ. That man does not leave until he understands the grounds upon which his pardon is granted. Otherwise, all you do is create a more religious child of hell than before. That's why so many religious people are outrageously acting out in their sinful nature under the auspices that they are forgiven when they don't even know the grounds of the forgiveness. Nor the impact and consequences that forgiveness should make upon the soul when a revelation of his pardon is given to him by God. To simply flippantly come up after the sinner's prayer is prayed and just as I am is sung and go through the sinner's prayer and get up and leave, ignorant of the atonement, ignorant of propitiation, ignorant of the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ taking on a human nature, becoming man as well as God to bridge the gap between God and man, be the substitute for sinners, ignorant of the scope and significance and consequence of his incarnation leaves the man in the same state as that guilty criminal who had the door open. He's pardoned, but he has no knowledge of what that pardon is all about. It could be just, it could be unjust. And because he has no revelation of the just grounds of his pardon, all he can do is go from bad to worse. And men and women in religion are the same way. Until God reveals to you the biblical doctrine of forgiveness in all of its glory, in all of its truth, and impact your heart in such a way, watch this now, that it changes your life. All you're going to do is go from a irreligious secular sinner to a religious sinner. Hardening your heart, covering your sins, playing games with God. Am I making some sense? Hiding behind the trees of good works and legalism and a fair show in the flesh because you don't know what God requires for fellowship with Him is an enormous act of which only God Himself could perform. Can I keep talking to you, brother? See, this is important for us to understand. Forgiveness, therefore, is not just what God does. That's an act. An extension of his being. Forgiveness is who God what? Christ is our what? Propitiation. Isn't that what the book said? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Christ is our propitiation. Propitiation is where everything took place by which God was able to affirm your guilt, demonstrate your crime, justly punish it, satisfy his justice, and let you go at the same time. Are you hearing me? It's at the mercy seat that we learn about the tension between God's holiness and God's forgiveness. It's there that we sit and wait for the revelation of the glory of God's redeeming grace before we leave. Am I making some sense, brother? Because should we sit there ignorant of the impact of the atonement and the work of propitiation and the promises that flow out of it, we leave ignorant of our purpose. And remember what we learned last week in our outline? Forgiveness is to be let go with what? A purpose. Forgiveness is to be let go with a purpose. When God forgives a sinner, he forgives a sinner, he releases a sinner, he lets the sinner go with what? A purpose. The sinner doesn't get to go free willy-nilly. It's not like you're free to go. No, go, but sin no more. God lays a purpose upon the forgiven sinner. And that purpose first must be fully grasped by the sinner so that when he leaves under a full impact and influence of the forgiveness of God in his life. Am I making some sense? When the implications of forgiveness, which flows out of God's nature, subjectively impact the sinner who knows that he is his own worst enemy, and reveals to him the words, you are free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are where? What's the word? In Christ. That's our conference theme. You guys might have seen it. We're getting ready to have a conference next month like we do every couple years. My job is to preach for 3 days on this one subject. In him. And I want us to learn for 3 days the richness of that preposition and that now. In him. Because it's in him that forgiveness is experienced and the blessings of forgiveness and the aim and scope and objective and design and purpose of forgiveness. The text tells us there is forgiveness with you that you might be what? Fear! Worshipped, served, honored, obeyed, loved, reverenced. Watch this. When the gospel of forgiveness is properly preached and the Holy Ghost applies it effectually to the heart, that man or woman becomes a worshiper of God from that point on. They fear God. They reverence God. They love God. They delight in God. Watch this. They draw near to God. They draw near to God. And when they draw near to God, you know what they do? They sit and wait. Remember, we just preached about that legion. Man with the legions. In the tombs, cutting and screaming and wreaking havoc all over the place. Running naked among the dead and wreaking havoc in the city. And Christ came and delivered him. First thing he did was sat at Christ's feet. He said, Lord, I want to be with you. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying that because there was an initiatory revelation that came to him about forgiveness, of which he says, you know what? I can't go anywhere. I got to sit right here and learn what this thing is about. I can't leave. Remember what I told you? Freedom means nothing without purpose. Please understand, God didn't simply purchase your freedom. This is why I despise these shallow, sappy terms that you get on bumper stickers and buttons and pens. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiveness. Forgiven. Do you understand what forgiveness is? Do you understand forgiveness is not God just simply letting you go to be free to act a fool like you were prior to Him forgiving you? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, to say that I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, is to say that God only have finished the plan. And nothing could be further from the truth. By the time the sinner comes to experience the blessed declaration, you are forgiven, God has already procured, sealed, affirmed a plan of eternal blessing for that sinner. We are let go with a purpose. So let's talk about it for the next 15 minutes as we have it in our outline. I want to just talk to you a bit about this. Waiting on God. What are the blessings of waiting on God? I'm going to take you three or four verses in your outline right now to talk about. What are the blessings of waiting on God? And then I'm going to talk about what does it mean. And then I'm going to talk briefly tonight about why the psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord, in verse 6, more than they that watch for the morning. Can we do that for the next 15 minutes? Here it is. What are the blessings of waiting on God? Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 27, verse 14. We're going to run through some of these verses right quick, and I want you to mark them. The blessings of waiting on God. And I want you to actually do your own study on what it means to wait on God and the promises that come out of it. Psalm 27, verse 14. Are you there? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Now here it is. You ready? And He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Do you guys see that? Watch this now. Wait on the Lord because the Lord will provide strength for you. I want to derive out of that proposition an inference. No one who is strong in himself will ever wait on God. If you have an ounce of strength in yourself, you can't wait on God. You're going to use that strength to act. I'm going to give you a story. It's in the scriptures. When King David was king in Israel, because of his love for God and his love for people, he exposed himself to a bunch of wicked men, Joab and Abiathar and a whole bunch of other cats were wicked men in his own council. Soldiers killing up each other because they wanted stock in the kingdom. And one fella saw David stumbling, because you know David stumbled a little bit, right? And this guy's name was Shimei. You guys remember Shimei? He was one of Saul's sons. Saul and David were at war with one another all their days. Saul represents the flesh. David represents the spirit. Saul represents the law. David represents the gospel. The law is always trying to kill the gospel. The flesh is always trying to destroy the spirit. And in David's weakness, because Absalom was acting a fool, and David didn't want to kill his son Absalom, even though his son Absalom wanted to kill him, Shimei said, David's losing his kingdom. See, when you get in trouble, brethren, you'll find out who your friends are. When you get in trouble, you'll find out who your friends are. Your friends will be the ones who will see through your trouble to your recovery. Your enemies will laugh and they can't wait for you to fall. And they will always take sides where they always were in the first place with your adversaries. One of David's mighty men said, man, let me go take this knucklehead out. David's walking down the road, in his fear of his son Absalom. Shimei is on the other side of the hill throwing rocks and cussing David out, saying, now you'll see what happened. Now you'll see how God will destroy you. And one of David's servants said, with one swing, I'll take his head off his shoulders. David has some bad boys. One swing. David, he'll be silent in 5 seconds if you let me just throw my sling at him. You know what David says? No. Let that brother cuss me out. That's from God. Watch this. I want you to hear this, gentlemen. That's from God. God let that man cuss me out. It may be that the Lord shall do me some good. Can I share something with you? David was waiting on God. See, when you're waiting on God, your enemies mean nothing to you. He said, now watch this. He said, it may be the Lord will show me some good. He also didn't trip on this man cussing him out. I want you to get this, brethren. Are you with me? Because David knew that half of what that man was saying was true. See, when you are a sinner, like I am, even if you may be right in the situation, that person accusing you may be wrong in their assumption, the fact is you're still guilty because you're a sinner by nature. Am I making some sense? Your adversaries are always half right. They're always half right. Follow this now. But when you know that forgiveness is with God, you don't ever have to worry about your adversaries. Now, Shimei, the fellow that cussed David out, he lived to see David fall and rise again. He lived to see David die and his son Solomon take over the kingdom. And when Solomon took over the kingdom, right before David died, here's what David said. Solomon, come here. I got some unfinished business in the kingdom I need you to take care of. There are a couple, two or three cats that's just been bothering me all my days. Now, I want you to take care of this fella over here. And then Shimei, I'm not going to tell you exactly what to do. But since you prayed for wisdom, I want you to exercise wisdom concerning Shimei. Solomon immediately went out and took care of all of David's enemies, because that's what you do when you're the new monarch. You clean house. He caught up with Shimei. And you know what he said to Shimei? I want you to hear me now, brother, because my proposition is this. You will never wait on God while you have an ounce of strength in yourself. Solomon caught up with Shimei, brought Shimei to the throne. Shimei was shaking and quivering because he just knew he was dead. And Solomon said, Shimei, are you a good man or an evil man? Shimei, my Lord, you know I'm a good man. I wouldn't have done it if I had known. Okay. The Lord's getting ready to judge whether you're a good man or an evil man. I want you to stay in your house, and I want you to dwell in your little lot, couple, 2 or 3 acres of land in the little city of da-da-da. I bet not here so much as you taking one step foot over the line that I told you to cross. Are you guys hearing me? Shimei was shown mercy on this day. All that man had to do was stay put. But providence will always expose you for being presumptuous or humble. A situation came up of which Shimei deemed it important that he leave his house for a minute. I'll be right back. Solomon found out that he left, sent an executioner, and told him, I gave you one chance to prove that you were a righteous man. But it appears that God has not seen you righteous. And off his head came. See, you can call yourself righteous all you want to, but only God knows if you're righteous. Are you guys hearing me? Follow me now. Had Shimei understood that Solomon stood as a type of Christ before him, bestowing upon him the mercy that only God could give, the forgiveness that only God could give, Shimei would have waited until he breathed his last breath. He wouldn't have let nothing drive him out of his house. There wouldn't have been any commandment that he would have even deemed important enough for him to even contemplate crossing that line. Are you hearing me, brother? The psalmist says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall do what? Strengthen your heart. Go with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Listen to what Psalm 37 says. Psalm 37. Verse 34. Are you there? Wait on the Lord. Now watch this. And keep his way. Do you see it? Now here's the promise. Are you ready? And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Do you see that? Watch this, brethren. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. What is his way? Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The way is the gospel way. It's the way of free, sovereign grace. That's the way. Christ is the way. When we keep Christ, when we keep the gospel, we're keeping God's way. God only has one way, and that way is through his darling son, Jesus. Watch this. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And what's the promise? He shall exalt you to inherit the land. Now, I want you to watch this next qualifier. Are you ready? When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Got it? You got to wait on God. The promise is if you keep the gospel, God will cause you to exalt, to be exalted and inherit the land. But you've got to wait until he destroys all your foes. Do you see it? That's where we are as the church of Jesus Christ right now. We are between grace and glory. We are between the cross and our inheritance. And we are a people who are waiting on the Lord to bring us into our exalted state with Christ. We are there positionally. We are not there practically. We are waiting on God to destroy his foes, which are our foes. And at that time, we will inherit the promise. Am I making some sense? What then is the primary disposition of the believer? He's waiting. He's waiting. I want you to see another verse. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Am I boring you? Proverbs 20:22. This is very important for us to grasp the concept of forgiveness. And I'm not going to unfold this all tonight because time won't allow. I'm just going to milk us with this, and then we will come back on this again next week and build on where we are. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Are you there? Listen to what it says. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil. Do you see that? I'll take vengeance myself. See, once you have that kind of attitude, you've forgotten that God has forgiven you. Am I telling the truth? Watch this. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord. Are you ready? And he shall save you. Wait on the Lord and he shall save you. Is that the promise of waiting in our text? Okay, before I go to the next verse, I want to just paint a picture of this idea of salvation. Because once again, because we are not careful to study our Bibles, we think that there are so many other things in our life that's more important than biblical exegetical expository teaching. We think that we can read a verse willy-nilly, shallowly, and grasp the full meaning of that verse. The problem is, nothing can be further from the truth. The scriptures must be meditated upon, they must be prayed upon, they must be searched diligently, then they must be cogitated in order for us to grasp the implications enough for it to even be transformative in our own life. So here's what I want you to grasp. That as we talk about that promise, if you wait on the Lord will do what? What does it say? Save you. Is that a good reason to wait on the Lord? That you might be saved? Now, if a person hears that proposition and does not wait on the Lord, what does it imply? Well, they don't need saving. Right? But is there anybody you know that doesn't need to be saved? All need to be saved, don't they? And so, if everyone understood the necessity of salvation, if they knew they needed to be saved, wouldn't they all be waiting on God? Since the promise is, they that wait on the Lord shall be what? Saved. So, what I want you to grasp is this. That from point A to point B, that's what this spherical arc is all about. From point A to point B, we call this arc. I want you to get this, brethren. Salvation. Are you with me? This whole arc is salvation. Salvation is not just something that happens in a moment of time, like when you make a decision for Jesus? It begins at a point, right? But salvation as a total consummate doctrine goes all the way to glory. You guys got that? We have been saved. We are being saved and we will be saved. Do you guys got that? And so salvation in total is a process that takes place and is consummated when we are in glory. When Christ comes again, we will be totally saved. Are you hearing me? I want you to mark this now. For us, salvation started at conversion. I have been saved. But salvation includes this process we call what? Sanctification. Right? We're going to learn this year when we go back to systematic theology. We are in this process called sanctification. Is that true? What's happening to us? We are being conformed to the image of Christ, aren't we? Are we? If we are, then you know what God is teaching us? Patience. He's teaching us how to wait on God like Christ waited on God. He's teaching us that from the moment of our new birth until we reach glory, this process of sanctification, which results in our conformity to Christ, requires patience, which is the same thing as waiting on God. Am I making some sense? It's the same thing as waiting on God. Now, I see a bunch of brothers here tonight. And the ministry of the gospel is designed to penetrate your heart and your conscience. Let me ask a question before I go on to my next point and then open the floor for questions and we'll close tonight. Isn't it true that virtually all of the mistakes that you made in your life was a consequence of being in a hurry? Not waiting. You know what the proverb says? He that hasteneth with his feet sinneth. The proverb says the wicked are swift to shed blood with their feet. The attitude of the man or the woman that's a fool is to rush into places where angels dare to tread until they're destroyed. It's part of the blindness and the lust of the devil for us to precipitously just go, I'm just doing, I don't care, I'm just... and end up in hell. Many of us have made tragic mistakes from not waiting. And when God saves you, the thing that he's going to teach you is to wait. Getting back to the fundamentals. Once God saves you, one of the evidences that you are saved is that you begin to pray. You never prayed before. Your prayers before conversion was the pagan prayers of the scared Catholic that only called on God when he's hanging over the cliff about to fall into some dire pit. Oh God! Remember that? And as soon as God delivered you, you're back into your folly again. Well, the Bible doesn't call that prayer. Not in the biblical sense. The Apostle Paul was knocked down off his mule or his horse on the Damascus road and saw the glory of God. He was blinded by that glory. Men had to carry him to a street called Straight, where he had to wait for several days before God sent a gospel preacher named Ananias to preach the gospel of forgiveness to him and then baptize him. During that time, he was blind. During that time, he was also praying. God told Ananias, when you get to that house on the street called Straight, you'll find a man named Paul, and you'll know it because he'll be praying. Do you hear me? See, when God saves you, he places his spirit in you, the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. It is a natural and fundamental thing for genuinely born again men to call on God. To call on God, because we've been living without calling on God for years. And all it did was get us in trouble. This man who have seen the glory of God and the context of forgiveness is that I'm waiting on the Lord. A few more verses. And then we'll come back next week and unpack this in its fuller implications. He uses a strange analogy in our context of which I want to develop. But go with me now in your Bible to Lamentations. I want you to see this. Lamentations. This is the last place I'm going to go is to Lamentations. Next week we will come back and talk about what it means to wait. And then we will deal with this metaphor of the watchman. The watchman. Lamentations is after the book of Jeremiah, small little book. Now, Lamentations is written because God had so devastated the whole nation of Israel that it was in a absolute desolate mess when Babylon had come in and destroyed it, ripped up the children in the wombs of the mothers, and this is how Lamentations describes it, dashing the little ones upon the stone. Nebuchadnezzar was a madman. He was an absolute animal. And that's what you did when you subdued nations. You destroyed the children in order to slow down the maturing process so that nation wouldn't recover quickly for the next 20, 30, 40 years. Kill up all the brand new babies. See what I'm saying? It demoralizes the whole culture. It weakens and emasculates the present men. And it allows you to subdue them more comprehensively. I want you to learn what Jeremiah says about waiting on God. Here it is. Jeremiah chapter 3. I want you to see these words in Lamentations chapter 3. I want you to see these words in verses 18 through 25. This is the last text. Are you with me? Verse 18. And I said, my strength is and my hope is perished from the Lord. You see where he is? A state of weakness. You guys see that? Yeah. Told you. If you're proud, if you're strong, you can't wait. Next verse. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. He's just remembering what happened. Remember, Jeremiah was the prophet that told Israel for about 40 years, Babylon's coming. Babylon's coming. They mocked him and ridiculed him, wanted to get rid of him. He kept saying, Babylon's coming because you continue in your idolatrous ways, your adulterous ways, your wicked ways. God's not turning his hand. Babylon's coming. He's just not coming tomorrow or the next day, but he'll be here in 40 years. You know how hard, do you understand how hard your heart has to be against the mercy of God? When he tells you the judgment is coming in 40 years and you don't turn today. Did you hear what I just said? God tells you it's certainly going to be here in 40 years. And you say, oh, that's cool. I won't even be around. I'm 50. I'll be 90 years old. I can live like hell. And then right up at the end of the time, I'll turn and repent. That's what Israel was saying. How many of you know repentance is of the Lord? How many of you know you can't turn from your sin without the grace of God? You can act like you can and you can determine that you can, but you won't until God turns your heart. You can't turn. Isn't that what the scripture says? Turn me, O Lord, and then I shall be turned. God has to turn your heart. People think when they get on their deathbed that they'll soften up to God. I've seen many people die on their deathbed, not knowing whether they're going to heaven or hell. And if you lay on your deathbed not knowing whether you're going to heaven or hell, you're going to hell. And these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. He that believeth on Jesus Christ hath eternal life and shall not perish. He that believeth hath the witness in himself. See, you can know. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. You can know. Don't play games with God on your deathbed and then have God to hide his face on you because you thought you could twist God's arm and manipulate him and let you into his heaven. God doesn't have to save any one of us. Am I telling the truth? God doesn't have to save you. You're going to live like hell and then try to get up the last day and negotiate with God. Do you understand repentance is a consequence of being born again? You have to be a new creature in Christ for you to even contemplate spiritual things. An unsaved man can't repent, even though he must. God has to grant him repentance unto life. No man's coming unto the Father but by me, and no one's coming unto me unless my Father, which sent me, draw that sinner, give him life, and cause him to see my glory. Until God smites you down and shows you your wickedness and causes you to cry out to God, you will never say, Lord, save me. God has to cause you to cry that out. You do know that, right, brother? You do know that God has to cause that to happen. So he gets all the glory in your salvation, doesn't he? Listen to it. This I recall to mind, therefore I have what? Watch this. Are you ready? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you see how, as he contemplated his weakness, he contemplated his sin, he contemplated his humility, how the Spirit of God moved in and started giving him strength? The character of his words changed, Brother Peter. It changed from, I'm humbled, I'm weak, I'm impotent, I remember the wormwood, I remember the gall, my soul is humbled in me, but I began to call to mind, and therefore I have what? Hope. He'll tell us why when we get to verse 25. Listen to what verse 24 said. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I what? Verse 25. Here it is. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Do you see that? The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Verse 26. Are you ready? Here it is, brother. This is where we're going to stop. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Do you see? It is good for a man to both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Next time we'll take up this and we'll follow the hymnist, the psalmist, through this metaphor of what it means to wait more than they that wait for the morning, to watch more than the watchman. You guys remember the watchman of the old Elizabethan monarchical structures, where they had towers all around the city and watchmen had to stand on the tower and look over the populace. You guys remember that? We're going to talk about the blessing and the danger of the watchman. The psalmist says, I wait for the morning more than the watchman waits for the morning. As I was saying to you guys, our conference is coming up here on the 20th through the 22nd of July. That's precisely 1 month from now. So I want you guys to be praying for that conference. We haven't had a conference in a good while. Myself and Todd Nyberg will be preaching. I will be talking to us more about it. It's a 3-day concentration, unpacking the gospel, and want to encourage you guys to set your heart on that and be encouraged to ask your family out, your friends out, your relatives, so they can hear the gospel for 3 days. Pray about it, please. Let's see. Is there anything we need to talk about before we close in prayer? Any issues we need to pray about? Any struggles, any challenges any of our brethren are having that we should discuss before we close in prayer? All right. You guys are all good, huh? Okay, let's stand. My brother, hold on. See, there you go. Talk to me, bro. Okay, go ahead. Ooh, watch this. I appreciate that. Yeah.
I'm good.
The question that he asks is, it says wait, and it says seek. And you're asking how long, right? Right? You wait and you seek until God shows up. Until God shows up. The promise is, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The promise is that those who wait on the Lord shall be saved. The promise is that those that wait on the Lord shall be exalted. The promise is that those that wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. We looked at several promises. There are many more in your outline. But here is what the text is imploring us to do. To wait on God. If in fact you are waiting, then what you have resolved is you can't fix your problem. This is one of the things I was laying down as an inference. The person that's waiting on God is not the individual who is half-heartedly waiting on God, but then trying to work out his own issues at the same time. You have come to the end of your rope. You realize that you don't have any strength. You realize that every time that you try to do it, you've messed it up. You realize that you need God. I mean, from the bottom of my being, I need God! And we teach here that God only hears the prayers of a man when from the bottom of his soul he has told God the truth about himself.
That's what John tells me, but how else am I supposed to tell him? How else am I supposed to tell God that? What else am I supposed to tell him?
Nothing else? Nothing else? He does. Watch this, my brother. What's your name?
John.
Watch this. You don't have to tell God what God already knows. What you simply have to acknowledge is that you have come to the end of your rope. And when your word says, Lord, I am to wait on you, that's what I am going to do. Now, follow me, young man. Because I have young sisters coming here with that same question. They're without husbands. They got a child or two or five or six. The PG&E bill is off. They don't have any food on the table. All kind of circumstances for which a person may be laid low. And I ask them, what are you doing? And they say, well, I'm waiting on God. And I'll say, continue to wait. See, because if I tell them to do something else, I'm going contrary to God's word. See, either God is real or he's not. Do you guys hear me? Either God is real or he's not. I want you to hear me now. Either God is real or he's not. You might, John, meet some brothers who pretend to know God and don't. Or you might meet some brothers who do know God. I know God. Here's what I know, John, that God will cause you to wait longer than you think you can wait to show you that you weren't really waiting in the first place. You hadn't yielded. You're struggling, you're arguing, you're still manipulating, cunning, and all that. One of the purposes for waiting is for us to see how weak we are. And then when you find yourself getting mad at God because he doesn't come on your own timetable, it's an evidence that you have not truly begun to wait. Because when a man is at a point of waiting, I want you to hear me now. When a person is at a point of waiting, they're at a point of believing God. They believe God. And they wait for God to show up. And when we talk about showing up, John, we're not talking about showing up in a mystical, ethereal, non-substantive way. I'm talking about the God of heaven and earth showing up providentially in your life, meeting you in the need in which you need to be met so that he can tangibly affirm the reality of who he is. But he's going to do it on his terms, not yours. He's going to do it on his terms and not yours. And I would suggest also to you, Brother John, that when it comes to waiting on God, what you want to wait on God to do is save you. Save you. The one thing we need, John, is to be saved. When I was 18 years old, I was slinging heroin and cocaine, big time. I was kicking it in the days with Felix Mitchell and a lot of those cats. Some of my brothers here know who I'm talking about. You're probably too young for that. I was running the west side with some cats. They were running the east side. We was gang banging and doing it all, killing up each other every day. And I thought I could outrun God. My wife-to-be was reading the Bible to me every night while I was getting loaded. And I didn't know what was going on, but God had her reading the scriptures to me while I'm out of my mind. But I remember vividly as she read the scriptures to this dope-dealing, gang-banging criminal on his way to $500,000 in my hand. And I'm talking about this tomorrow. How the word of God pierced through my conscience as high as I was and went so deep down in my soul that when I would go home at night, separate from her, in the quiet of my room, that word resounded so loud in my skull. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel. Verses like that were just, they were having their way with me. And I was trying to get more high to kill the pain. Brother Peter, and it never worked. I kept doing my thing while she kept reading the scriptures, and I got caught like everybody gets caught. And I was set up to do 3 to 5 as a example of how they were going to crack down on all the young gangbangers and dope dealers in West Oakland. I had never went to jail before. The district attorney was trying to throw me under the jail. Anybody know anything about that? I mean, under the jail. He didn't want me to go for nothing in the world. I'm sitting in that cell. He didn't want me to go for nothing in the world. I'm sitting in that cell in my orange jumpsuit. Might have been white or blue at the time. I forget the color scheme because, you know, they gave you anybody's jumpsuit. 4 sizes too big. Slippers too big. In that cold cell. Eating that funky food. And the only thing that was happening to me while I was ripping and running up inside Marin County jail was the word of God that my wife had sowed into my head. Do you understand? It was just, I wasn't worried about the big fellas that was benching 500 doing nothing to me. And I was 155 pounds soaking wet at that time. I wasn't concerned about nothing but that word that was ringing in my head. I didn't even sleep. I was so gripped with the reality of God in that jail cell, breaking under the reality that I'm headed to prison for rebelling against God. Not for just selling dope, because I had so many opportunities given me to walk away from it. God said to me, boy, don't you know I know everything? There is no place for the workers of iniquity to hide themselves. You can't hide. Your father didn't hide. Your grandfather didn't hide. All the men before you, all the men with you, none of them, they all went the same way. Don't you know you guys all go the same way? See, we're dumb and stupid when we're free, aren't we? And we think we will be the ones get away. God set me down. You know what he said? I'm going to leave you right here until you learn to wait on me. He left me suspended.
Yes.
Until I learned to wait on him. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
Until I learned to wait on him. When I realized that I wasn't God, I can't change my situation. I can't manipulate providence. I can't get out when I, now I'm in the control of a whole nother system. I was always under their control because while we were out there slinging dope, guess what? They had the cameras all throughout the neighborhoods getting shots on us, writing up secret indictments on all of us. Are you hearing me? They pulled me in a room after a few days, a few weeks, And they said, we're gonna make a bargain with you, young man. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it because we were already preconditioned in the dope game to just, you know, hold our peace and do our time. They said, because your lawyer has fought for you and indicated that you have a good high school record, you're in college, you got a job, you're a martial artist, you're all over the place, you got this dark side to your life that I tried to keep hid from everybody, make my money at night and live like an honest fella in the day. That's called hypocrisy, by the way.
Yes.
Are you hearing me?
Yes.
That's called hypocrisy.
Yes.
And God was showing me that the night and the day are equal to God. Now, you know you bad when the night looked just like the day to you. And they said, we're going to put you on a program that will allow you to get out and stay out on probation for 5 years if you follow these terms. All we need you to do is answer some questions about some general events that had transpired in your neighborhood over the last year. Listen, when they sat me down in that room and they started showing me the film, do you know what that reminded me of? Judgment Day. I said, my goodness, there I go. they got a brother. Do you understand? They got a brother. They've been taking pictures of us at nighttime with the infrared cameras. You know, good bitch. When the snapshot goes, it's as if it was daytime. It's nighttime. They got a brother. Cole. Are you guys following me? They got a brother. And as I sat there watching, I said, man, they got us all. They got all my boys. I didn't say that to them. But I said it to me. Listen, watch this. We were walking in such darkness that we actually thought nobody saw us. We actually thought nobody saw us. See, that's the foolishness that goes on up here. They saw it all. They can get you whenever they want to. The reason they don't is because they're working the system. This is the prison government industrial complex. This is a business. They marshal you up when they want to. When it's time for the governor or the mayor or the congressman to get elected, take a bunch of you guys and throw you in the pen. Well, they showed me that I was 18 years old. And God allowed me to see that this thing is way... No, you know what he showed me? The thing is rigged. Yeah. It's rigged. It's rigged. They let you out on the line for 6 months or a year, 2 years. They accumulate all the evidence against you. That's exactly what God does. Every day he allows us to live. We treasure up judgment against ourselves until we bow the knee to his sovereignty. And say, God, you can do with me whatever you want to. See, that's what I did. I just sat down in the middle of that cell. I was done. I just said, do what you want. I'm done. I'm yours, God. Did you guys hear that?
Yeah.
I'm done. I'm yours. I am so persuaded that Christ is Lord. I am so persuaded that Jehovah is God. I am so persuaded that you are sovereign. I'm so persuaded that if you throw me in hell now, I deserve where I go. See, that's where you have to get. And I cried out for mercy. You know, all I asked him to do was save me. Do you hear me? I didn't ask for him to fix none of that. I just said, save me. And when I get out, I promise I'll serve you. That's what I said. Listen. 2 days later, I was out. Scared to death. Scared to death. Do you know why I was scared to death, Brother John? It's because I had not been taught the doctrine of forgiveness as you guys learned it tonight. And I didn't know why I was being released. See, all I knew was that I had one option. To run like hell in a direction I ain't never been before. I go back to doing what I only knew to do. I had to see my boys. See, I was let go by them without a purpose. Are you hearing me? When Christ let me go from my sin, he gave me a revelation of his purpose. My job was to serve him. I didn't know what to do when I got out, Jamari. I didn't know what to do because now I'm obligated. I just said I'm going to serve you, right? Boom, 2 days, boom. The shackles off, doors open. Go ahead on, you're on probation. I'm free. Scared to death. Because I got a bunch of dope in my house. Do you understand? And I got an opportunity to still make a couple, 2, 3, 4, 5 K. You understand? I'm just telling you, I still got to go meet my boys. I still got to see them. Nothing about the game changed. They were just under the assumption I'll be back out in a minute rolling. Because we used to go to jail for weeks and 2 weeks, 3 weeks at a time, disappear and then come back on the scene like it was nothing. Anybody understanding what I'm saying? You all right, man? You cool? Yeah, man, I'm cool. We rolling. Well, what's up? What's up? I was scared to death. Do you know why? God had changed my heart. He had changed my heart, Brother Mac. When I got out, I was not the same person that went in. Amen. I wasn't the same person, Brother Willie. And immediately I had a sense of the darkness that I lived in. Immediately I had a sense of the vulnerability that I lived in. Immediately I had a sense of the danger I lived in. I was waiting for the morning. Are you hearing me? Because the night time is so dangerous. The night time is so dangerous. I was waiting for the morning. And it took 2 years for the morning to come because God had to put me in a place to teach me the gospel without me getting killed. Negotiating my new conversion in the midst of the hood with my brothers still being snakes. And I'm trying to tell them about Christ and they're hissing at me. I'm talking about my partners who, when they got high, they would point their, you know, their guns at me. Playing. This is how we play games. Pow! That's your boy. Pow, pow! Whoa, whoa! You understand? You guys understand what I'm saying? And God had to hide me in the covert of his mercy just far enough away from my boys for me to grow in a knowledge of the gospel before I could actually go back in there and try to win them for Christ. So I know what waiting is about. It's about waiting on God to deliver you. And you just wait. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name because we know he is the true and the living God and he is the salvation of all men and he is the forgiveness that we all need. And I thank you for my brothers tonight. We're here humbly loving and delighting in your truth and the glory of your redeeming grace. And we are praying for Brother John right now, every one of us down in the depths of our soul praying for him. Praying for him that you reveal your glory to him, that you manifest yourself to him in the person of Jesus Christ, that you get a hold of his soul. Spirit of God, speak to him tonight in a way that would grip him like you gripped me 37 years ago and set him down, Lord. Set him down and convince him not to move in his soul until you show up in the way that you have determined to show up. Don't let him get in trouble. Don't let him make the wrong choice. Don't let him get in, make the wrong decision. Don't let him choose something that'll destroy his life. Bless him, Lord, with your presence. And my brothers here who are also in the same predicament but are not willing to speak up, we're asking that you would do the same for them. Make him and make us a worshiper of God. Help us to understand the beauty of forgiveness and the power of forgiveness and the grace of forgiveness and the strength of forgiveness and the glory of forgiveness and how it changes your life completely. And we'll put him on a track of being prosperous. If he needs a job, give him a job. If he needs a home, give him a home. If he's got issues in his soul that needs to be stripped, strip them, Lord. Show yourself sovereign in his life. You are God. We know that. You've delivered us from so many evils.
We're asking you to do that for our brother, and that you would do it for us too. Grant us grace tomorrow, Lord, to worship you. You're glorious in all that you do. Give my brother's traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.